this evening as we reach a transition point in the book. Now, my goal this evening is to get you out a few minutes early. You have been faithful. You have been fervent in spirit, and you might have even been a little bit tired before you came to church tonight. I just want to honor our time this evening, and I want to begin this new section in the book of Ephesians. Last week, we asked you to help me give the three-point outline of the book of Ephesians: the believer's wealth, the believer's walk, and the believer's warfare. Can you say those with me, please? The believer's wealth, the believer's walk, and the believer's warfare. And we are transitioning now from chapters 1 through 3 into chapter 4 and verse 1, and we'll be in the first three verses this evening. But I want to say, by way of this thought of transition tonight, this is a transition point in the book of Ephesians that takes us from one perspective into the other, and it's a very important perspective. Now, hold your place there, and if you would, I want you to look back at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. It's probably just one page behind where you're at. If you're there, say amen this evening. Good. That's enough of us, all right? So let's read it together. You can follow along as I read. The Bible says, talking about God, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Say those last three words with me. Ready? In Christ Jesus. The outline of the book is the believer's wealth, the believer's walk, and the believer's warfare. But the key words of the book of Ephesians, two little words, if you remember them, say it with me: in Christ. Those are the key words of the book of Ephesians. And we find them right here in chapter 2 and verse 6. The Bible says that God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now go back to our text and let me remind you of a story in the New Testament. Jesus in John chapter 12 was going to meet with three people who were very, very special to him. Their names were Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And if you remember the story in John chapter 11, Jesus went to Mary and Martha's house and healed Lazarus, he resurrected Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. They said, it's too late. You can't do anything about it now. Corruption has set into the body. And why were you so late? We know how Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth, wrapped in his grave clothes. And they said, loose him and let him go. And what a great picture that is. And we see in John chapter 12 a continuation of his time, or a time where he spent with them. And we know what happened in this passage. Jesus came and he was meeting, and in the house was Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus was a witness. Everyone came not just to hear Jesus, the Bible says, but they came to see Lazarus. Let me just tell you something, that if your life reflects the reality that Jesus brought you from your dead condition in trespasses and sins to being alive in Christ, then people are going to want to know what that's all about. That's the reality of the Christian life, is that you once were dead and now you're alive. You once were blind and now you can see. So Lazarus was a witness. Now, Martha was there. How many of you relate to Martha just a little bit tonight? You don't like to sit still very long. Raise your hand, be honest. Some of you are not being honest right now in church, and it shows, okay? Listen, you don't like to be still very long. What was happening here? Martha, while Lazarus was witnessing, Martha was working, okay? But then we see Mary, and Mary was someone who Martha had a problem with. You remember the story. Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha was working, Lazarus was witnessing, but Mary was worshiping. And she was sitting and soaking in and learning from Jesus. Martha got upset about that. She said, would you please tell her to get out here and help me, because I've got so much to do. And Jesus said, this one thing is needful. And that's what Mary did. We sing, Brother David, your daughter Maria sings that song, I want to be Mary for a while. You know what we get wrong in the Christian life? We get to the walking before we've done the sitting. Now, the book of Ephesians has another outline in it, and it's not alliterated. It's just something that you can see. It's kind of a positional thing. Chapters 1 through 3 talk about where we sit. Now, look again at verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 6. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You didn't do that. God did that for you. You didn't put yourself in heavenly places. God put you in a heavenly place. You didn't make your life valuable. Jesus made your life valuable tonight. Are you with me this evening? And if you are in Christ, let me just tell you something right now. The wealth of the believer, the value of a believer is all because of what Jesus did for you. And it has everything to do with where we sit. We sit positionally in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You want to know why so many Christians are burning out? It's because we don't know enough about our position in Christ. We want to get to the work and we want to get to the busy stuff. Could you imagine a piano player, a piano student saying, I don't want to practice, but I want to play like David Chamberlain. I can imagine that because that's exactly how I felt, okay? I mean, I don't want to put in the work, I don't want all that, but you know, I don't want to know all of the ins and outs of music theory, I just want to be able to sit down and play it. Let me just tell you something. You don't get to the place where Brother David Chamberlain is, and thank God for his ministry, you don't get to that place unless you understand that you have got a journey to walk in. You've got a practice to put in. Now, positionally, let me just tell you something. You can do nothing to put yourself in Christ. We believe that salvation is by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. What does the Bible say? Not of works. I can't save myself. I know that. You can't save yourself. We know that. But when Jesus saves you, what do you get? Well, God adopts you. The Father adopts you. Remember chapter 1? He gives you all the rights and supplies and resources of a son just like that. Jesus redeems you by his blood. I mean, that's what happens when you get saved. And the Holy Spirit of God indwells you. Those three things are just amazing to study right there in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, we learned this, that it's all of God's grace. Our position in Christ is by the grace of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We've already talked about that. But look at chapter 4. I want you to see where the rubber meets the road now. We're saved, okay? We know that we're saved because we've accepted Christ. His grace has saved us. He's redeemed us by his blood. He's adopted us into the family, and he's indwelled us by his Spirit. And all of these wonderful things happen. We have been raised to sit in heavenly places. We have been given the value of a son. While once we were slaves to sin, now we are sons of God, and praise the Lord for all that. Boy, we could just go back and summarize and memorize and ruminate in the truth of chapters 1 through 3 in the book of Ephesians. And we need to, because where we sit is important, our position. Some people refer to chapters 1 through 3 as understanding your identity in Christ. And the problem that we Christians have many times is we do not know who we are. Ephesians 1 through 3 tells us that. Chapter 4 now transitions to a different perspective of the Christian life. The Bible says this in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. This is the Apostle Paul talking. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we're just going to stop there tonight and talk about those three verses, but do you see what's happening here? We see in chapters 1 through 3, God by his grace gives us an eternal standing. But in chapter 4 now, verse 1, he calls us to be worthy. You say, well, how does that happen? How can I be worthy of something I'm unworthy of? Because now we're no longer talking about the root of salvation in our life. We're talking about the fruit that our life should bear as a child of God. And the Bible tells us, therefore, Paul says, the prisoner of the Lord, I'm begging you, I'm beseeching you, I am admonishing you, and he's teaching, and he is preaching, and he is constantly showing people the truth of God. And he says, here's why, because you need to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Someone said it this way, chapters 1 through 3 talk a lot about what God did for us. Chapters 4 through 6 talk a lot about what we can do for God. Now we're going to start to see the practical. The first was the positional, the second is the practical. The first was our wealth, now here comes our walk. You say, well, I've been trying so hard to be good enough. Oh my goodness, you might as well stop. You'll never be good enough. Because if we're trying to establish our worth by how we walk, we're doing it wrong. No. We walk because of the worth that God gives to us through salvation. So as we look at the first three verses of this, we see three things. We see the what, we see the why, and we see the how. Those are the questions, if you will, that are answered. Those are the practical steps that we can look at to take and say, okay, what do I need to understand? Why do I need to understand it? And how do I do that? I don't know about you, but there have been a lot of times I've heard preachers get up and preach wonderful, wonderful sermons, biblical sermons, and I walk away going, okay, so now what? I don't want you to leave that way tonight. I've probably preached some of those sermons. I'm not criticizing other preachers tonight. I'm just saying, I want you to walk away with the practical. I want you to walk away understanding this is now where we see the Scripture guiding us, okay? So let's look again, and we're going to look at the what. That's verse number one. So read it with me again, and then let's comment on it tonight. I'll give you three things and some thoughts on it, then we'll go on to the next thing. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So I want you to see three things. First, we have the motivation. Okay, the motivation are the three chapters prior. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Okay, he wants you to understand because of all that we have seen and read, because of all that we've understood now, and that's what chapters 1 through 3 are all about, that ye may know, the Bible says, and God wants you to have the knowledge of his will, and he wants you to know what the will of God is. That's all throughout the passages in chapters 1 through 3. The motivation is, I therefore, chapters 1 through 3, the foundation is what God did for us. Now, off of that foundation, we see a man named the Apostle Paul who says, I want to identify myself for a second. He says, I am the prisoner of the Lord. Don't forget, he was writing this from prison. But he was not writing as a prisoner of Rome. He was writing as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he said. He said, I am a prisoner of the Lord. And then he gives a method that we need to look at. He says, I want you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, we could look at all the words tonight. I want us to kind of take the verse apart and put it back together again, just briefly. Let's think about the word walk. This word is going to repeat itself over and over and over and over again from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 9. We're going to see this all the way through. For instance, some of the things, I won't give you all of them, but we're going to talk tonight about what this text is, and we'll probably continue this on through several studies on this, but God wants us to walk in unity. There is nothing like a church that is unified. It is a powerful thing. It is a testimony unlike anything that you've ever seen. It's a wonderful thing. But then he says, I also want you to walk in purity. He says, I want you to walk circumspectly. He talks about how he wants us to walk in the home. He talks about how he wants us to walk among believers. And all of that is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 through chapter 6, verse 9. So the word walk there, what does it mean? Here's the literal meaning of it. It means to make one's way, to progress, or to make due use of opportunities. It's Hebrew for to live. So what is the Bible telling us? The Bible is telling us that God has an expected lifestyle for a believer. Hold on tonight. You'll get called a legalist on this one big time. But what we're teaching is not legalism on this. We're going to see the practical working out of our faith, how it should look. And I think we use these texts as litmus tests to find, am I walking in the Spirit? If I am, this is what it's going to look like. God doesn't just say, hey, walk in the Spirit, and then just not give us any kind of moorings for that. He shows us how we can know. He gives us examples. He gives us instruction. He gives us all of that. And some people would have you to believe that that is some form of legalism. I'm telling you, it's not. We're going to see that tonight. There's a certain way, the Bible tells us, God wants us to live as Christians. God calls us to walk within certain bounds, within a certain spirit, with a certain attitude, and that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to walk. The word walk has to do with our lifestyle. Now, I don't think that that means everyone's going to look just like one another. I'm just telling you, there are parameters, and we're going to see that. The second word that he uses, he says, I not only want you to walk, I want this to affect your life. He said, I want you to walk worthy. Now, this has got to be, if we're not careful, this is going to be hard to understand, but it's very simple because we think, well, how can I be worthy of something when I'm not worthy of anything? Have you ever asked someone and said, how are you doing today? And they respond with, better than I deserve. Well, the reality is we know what we deserve. Amen? And we do. We don't deserve any of God's grace. We certainly do not deserve a home in heaven. We deserve eternal punishment and damnation for our sins, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so what I want you to do tonight is understand that positionally we're not worthy. Practically, there is an understanding of this word worthy that can be lived out in the life of a believer. What does the word worthy mean? It means literally to walk in a manner worthy of something. We walk based on our position from where we are seated, but we walk worthy of that position. For instance, there were in my childhood and even now in my adult life, there were certain things that we did, and we did them for no other reason than just that we were Russes. You understand what I mean? You probably have some of that. Okay. There were some things we didn't do because we didn't do them. So, oh, you're talking about the traditions of man. Well, just hold on. I'm being reasonable. Don't get off in the weeds for a moment. Just bear with me, okay? We say it's a Russ thing, and that could be a good thing or it could be a bad thing. You never know. Far superior to my earthly name and my earthly identity is my heavenly identity. And there are some things we do because we are children of God. That's my family. That's the way we are. That's what we do. And while my earthly family is not perfect, my heavenly Father is perfect. And the example that is passed down to us is a perfect example. So we're to walk worthy. That means to walk out of an abundance of the understanding of our position in Christ is what it means. But then it says, walk worthy, notice this, of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, I just for a moment, let's take the two words, vocation and call, and let's understand tonight that they are very similar words in their definitions. Both of them mean a calling or an invitation, okay? We talk about call on the phone. That's different than what we're talking about. I may call you to dinner. Hey, come on, it's dinner. Or, hey, why don't you get involved in this? I'm issuing a call. Brother Arthur did a fantastic job preaching on that on Monday night, right? He said, is there not a cause? There is a cause. There's his cause. There's their cause. There's my cause. And then there's the cause. Okay, I got it right. I had to remember all the hand motions to do it. It was kind of like children's church, to be honest with you. But it was fun. Okay. There is not only a cause, there is a call. God calls all believers to walk worthy. Now, the word vocation, again, and the word call are very similar. And those who are in Christ are called to perform a task. They're called to live a lifestyle. So because of our motivation, which is our position in Christ, we see this illustration, this man named Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, inviting us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God to walk worthy according to the vocation wherewith we are called. Now, let me just tell you, now it's daunting. Now we have graduated school and we go out into the field. Now we're done with training and we got to start fighting. That's the transition we're seeing in the book of Ephesians between chapter 3 and chapter 4. So that's the what? Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Number two, what is the why? We see the what, now the why. Look at let me do this first. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 21, just right above our text tonight, if you look there with me, it says, unto him be glory, say the next three words, please, in the church. Now, the context, we again need to understand the context of the book of Ephesians. It is centered on the church. That's what it is. Even all of his instruction on the home in chapter 5, he says, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, we ought to also apply this to our families, is what he's saying. So the entire application and context ought to find its way somehow in our understanding of the Word of God here to how it applies to the church of God. And he says, unto him be glory in the church. He says, first of all, you need to walk worthy of the vocation. But then in chapter 4, verse 3, he tells us why. He said, because I want you to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, here we are talking about unity tonight. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God wants us to have that. Do you have that? Because God wants his church to have it. We are called to walk worthy by walking in unity. God wants his church to walk in unity. Let me just say, are you listening tonight? That is harder than teaching a Sunday school class any day of the week. That is a far more difficult calling than running a bus route, and that's important. It's far more important than any program of the church is that we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I was watching today, how many of you have Facebook? Don't raise your hand, but if you do, you know you get these little memories, and they pop up from a year ago, and one of our church members had shared this memory of when we, 2 years ago, right about now, I guess, because it's all of it's coming up now, we moved from the facility at Bakey Road Baptist Church over here. And if you remember, it was July of 2019 where we got in here and we did a trial run for a month, right? We just moved in and we had services, and then we had the grand opening August the 2nd of that year, and boy, was it ever incredible. I was just awesome. And I think back to that time, and I think all the way forward to this time. And let me just tell you, God has been so good to this church. And it's not exclusively because of a building. It's not because of a facility. I think it's wonderful. Brother Jay, the Lord touched my heart tonight when you prayed and said, thank you for this building. I mean, I love what God has done here. I think it's amazing. But far more important than the building that we moved to was the unity we experienced. I mean, it was unbelievable. And you can still feel it. I can. I mean, no church is without its problems, but it just seems like God is building a church here at Faithway Baptist Church. That's what he does. Jesus said, I will build my church. And there have been times I have felt during the last 2 years, 2.5 years, I felt completely sidelined. You say, what do you mean? Well, in my heart, I mean, I know I'm busy. I know I'm doing the work of God, but I feel like God said, get out of my way. And just get over here. And I'm standing here going, wow. And everybody's going, oh, wow, Pastor, you're doing such a great job. And I'm going, I don't know. I don't think I'm doing anything. Don't take that literally tonight, okay? But that's how I felt. Because in our human effort, sometimes we go, okay, this will work. And it's like we're on a stationary bike. Oh, I'm moving. And God's like, yeah, just stay busy over there while I do the real work, you know? But the great thing about it was the unity. Now let me just say this. God wants a church that is together, but unity has to be rooted in the right thing. There are a lot of people who are unifying around bad causes. Okay? Sometimes we say, well, the news media is lying to us. Surely not that many people support that issue. I think they do. I mean, I'm not thinking of any particular one, but you just fill in the blank. I think there's a lot of people who are just blind, and they are unified. I mean, they're mobilized. You don't get mobilized without being unified around something, but it's not the right cause. So the Bible does not say that a church needs to be unified. It says we need to have the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's different. God wants us to unify around who we really are, our spiritual identity. And a church filled with people who start living in the light of their position in Christ comes together. Okay? This could be applied in so many ways, but we don't have time to do that tonight. You think about it. You meditate on that. So we see the what, we see the why. Now we look at the how. Usually when we're in conflict, when there's no unity, especially like say that me and Daniel Snyder were at odds with one another. Oh, welcome to the service this evening, Brother Daniel. He went, whoa, wait, me? Okay. But if we were at odds with one another and I was against him and he's against me, I guarantee you he's thinking, well, Pastor needs to figure this thing out. He is wrong. And I'm thinking, well, you know what? I'm right and Daniel's wrong and he needs to figure this out and he's got to get right. And Daniel's saying he's got to get right. But the Bible never says that the key to unity is the other person getting right. It says, take care of the beam in your eye before you try to help your neighbor with the mote in his or the speck in his. Matthew 7, you go to the one who's offended you. In another passage, if you've offended someone, you go to them. Look, Here's what God wants us to do. God wants us to self-examine and say, how can we do this? Well, let's look quickly at this tonight. It's our responsibility to look first. Six different attitudes. First thing he says is in verse 2, with all lowliness. That's humility. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, Philippians 2:3. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I think it was Brother Smith who said, I have met very few people who have low self-esteem. I agree with that. Because most of the time we think too highly of ourselves. And the Bible says in the book of James, don't do that. Stop it. Right? Don't think too highly of yourself. No. With lowliness of mind, that's humility. Second thing here, letter B, if you will, and meekness. Meekness does not imply weakness. It implies great strength being withheld. Meekness is not weakness. It's strength under control. We are called, and by the way, the same idea is gentleness. Okay, two men in the Bible who were meek. There were more than two, but Moses, one of the most powerful leaders in Scripture, and Jesus, the only one who was truly and completely and fully 100% effective in meekness. That is the example that we have there. Then he says, with long suffering. The word here just means patience. Patience. I've got to be patient with other people. I've got to be patient with my family. I've got to be patient with my church. Forbearing one another. Basically, this means to put up with one another's shortcomings. And friend, some of us have in our lives, we have worked so hard to overcome certain deficiencies or problems in our life that when we see that problem in someone else, we disrespect it. And it's amazing how that works, how we were that way a year ago, and now we're mad at everybody else who's that way. That's a form of pride. And so the Bible says, forbearing one another. We need to learn that nobody is perfect, and you're going to be short in an area where I'm not. You'll be deficient in an area where I'm not, because none of us are perfect. And it says that we need to forbear one another in love. This is agape love, unconditional love, eternal love. Not emotional love, but it is a love that is bound to the will. It is on purpose. The last one is this, and I'll make quick work of it tonight because I made a commitment to you. I want to keep endeavoring. Endeavoring. What that means is this, to make every effort. Now, we do not make every effort to be unified. We make every effort to have the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are called to know and to remember who we are. Jude 1:21 says, keeping yourselves in the love of God. Look, I cannot keep myself saved any more than I can save myself. But I can keep my mind and my heart fixed upon who Jesus says I am through his grace. That's where the true spiritual warfare comes at, is that spiritual discipline. I go back to the comparison of the family name, right? The family traits. We know who we are. We have certain traits that are passed down to us. We're loyal to those things. Those are human, traditional identifiers of who we are. This is who we are, and we get proud of that. But let me just say, so much more should we then be loyal to our heavenly identity. And the Bible says we have to endeavor to make every effort. It could be compared to marriage. Brother Nichols, you've counseled a lot of couples. I'm sure you have. And the problem is they don't realize it takes work. The kind of love that's bound to the will, not the emotion. If you want to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, you're going to have to put your will to it. Again, it's such a dichotomy in a sense, because we still have to ask God to give us the strength to do that. We can't do it on our own. I understand that. I'm not advocating for some kind of works-based salvation. I'm telling you, though, the Bible says whatsoever our hand finds to do, we have to do it with might. That's effort. That's work. The word work in the New Testament means toil. It means labor. It means labor to exhaustion. And the word endeavor means I have made every effort. We'll have to put into practice in our lives the reality of who we are in Christ. Training's done, manual's written, Now chapter 4 says, let's get practical here. This is what it's going to look like. And we'll go on and study more of that as we continue. Let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you for